Well, in our lesson tonight, David surely understood that truth, that God would never let go of him. But contrasted to David would be King Saul, who had anything and everything you could ever want, power, fame, position, adoration of the people, and yet he ran after and worried about things that he could not control. And he made poor decision after poor decision. So in 1 Samuel, we come today to King Saul's last days. And I know what you're thinking, though. You're like, but Justin, he doesn't die until chapter 31. Your lesson ends in chapter 28. Well, in chapter 26, we see that Saul is going to have his life spared by David because David understood God's plan and timing. In chapter 27, we are going to see how Saul's pursuit of David is going to weaken his kingdom. And then in chapter 28, we're going to see Saul's last desperate act. Well, the events of 31 happen about 24 hours later than chapter 28. So Saul is going to be dead 24 hours after the events of chapter 28. And I know it's not common for us to try to cover three chapters in one night. And typically, I have two pages of notes, and that reminds me how long I should go. I have five pages of notes, but I will talk quickly, and most of it is just scripture that is printed out. That's also why I wanted to give you an outline so that you could quickly follow along and take your own notes and see what the main outline points are. As I mentioned a moment ago, chapter 26 is how Saul's life is spared by David. And you're like, didn't this already happen? Well, yes, but this is a new event. Saul's life is spared by David. Look at verse 1. Then the Ziphites, and the Ziphites were relatives of Nabal. All right, we remember Nabal and Abigail and Nabal's foolishness, and so obviously they don't like David. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So they found out where David was. They're still holding a grudge because of the whole Nabal thing, and they go rat David out. So Saul arose in verse 2, and went down to the wilderness of Ziph. This outline point in your notes would be called Saul's resolve. So it's under chapter 26, that heading there, we have Saul's resolve. And I even spotted you the R. He wants David dead so bad that he's willing to chase down any lead and go to any length to get rid of him. Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, for a king to take 3,000 of his best soldiers to chase after an outlaw, this outlaw must have done something egregious. He must have done something heinous to deserve this treatment, right? One person being tracked down by 3,000 plus the king. What was David's great sin that he committed to make Saul resolve to kill him like this? Trick question. He didn't do anything wrong. He did not do anything wrong. All David ever did for Saul was love him and serve him. You even go back to the whole scene with Goliath, right? Goliath was taunting the armies of the living God. Saul had a problem because he was scared and his men were scared. And this teenage boy shows up and says, "I'll kill him." And he didn't want any of the fame and he didn't want any of the credit. He just wanted God to be glorified. So he slew that giant. And from then on, David was in Saul's service. And we remember how when a demon would come upon Saul and torment him, it was David that would play his harp. And it would ease Saul and it would help him. And when Saul needed something done, who'd he send? David. Saul's issue was he was a jealous man. And I think that we all wrestle with that a little bit, right? That little green envy monster wells up inside of us. We see someone else's success, whether it be their grades or their athletic prowess or what they get to do or what they look like. And instead of thanking God for all of the wonderful blessings that we have, we start looking at someone else. I mean, Saul was the king, for crying out loud. He was watching and chasing the donkeys for his father. And God plucked him out from that and made him king of one of the most powerful nations in the world. And that did not satisfy. David was getting more credit than him. Well, should Saul have cared about that? No, he should be caring about God and giving glory to God. But Saul was a selfish man. He was a sensitive man. He was a jealous man. And so he wanted to do whatever it took to get rid of David. He thought that that would solve his problems. Have you ever had something like that? If I could just do this, or if I could just get rid of this person, and then all my problems would go away. That's what Saul thought. That's what he did. Verse 3, Saul camped in the hill of Achilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies. And he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. That's actually good military strategy. The most important person goes in the middle. Everybody else surrounds. So, point one, we see Saul's resolve. Now we see David's reconnaissance, and that reconnaissance has already started. All right, he's already had spies. He's checking things out, but it's going to take the next step. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? Wait, why would you do that? He wants to kill you, right? Why would you want to go down there? Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now, this is one of Saul's mighty men, all right? He is a faithful leader and companion. He is an amazing warrior. He has no fear. He is loyal to David. And he says, I'm with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, this wasn't just like Saul and them just, oh man, we forgot to leave someone up, okay? We did paper, rock, scissors, and we all forgot that it was Jimmy's turn to keep watch to make sure no one comes and kills us. God caused a supernatural sleep. Now, maybe David knew, and that's why he said, hey, let's go down to the camp, all right? It could be that he knew, it could be that he didn't, but here they are, they're knocked out. And he says, look, this is a God thing. God has delivered your enemy. It says, now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. This is a little bit of a glory grab here. He's like, let me be the one that kills him. But also, David, you can say your hands are innocent. You didn't lift your spear to Saul. I'm the one that did it. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in battle and perish. I'd like for you to keep your place here, but flip to Psalm 18. Remember, many of the Psalms are written by King David. And the Psalms would be our heart cries, our heart expression of what's going on. And you can imagine the highs and lows of being David, right? You're on top of the world one minute. The king loves you. He's giving his daughter to you because of your success in battle, right? You are striking out for Yahweh and defeating his enemies. But then the next minute, Saul's taking a spear and trying to pin you to the wall. Yeah, you're on the run. You don't know where your next meal is. You don't know who's going to try to kill you next. And during this time or during this period, David takes times to cry out to the Lord. And these are his prayers written out through song. How can David say the things that he just said? What would you have done if the person who wanted to kill you was just right there for the taking? It'd be pretty tempting just to seal the deal. But David understood that he was the anointed one, that he was the next in line, but that God had chose Saul, and he did not want David to kill Saul. And so David says, look, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of Psalm, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Where did he get the strength to endure, to persevere, to not take matters into his own hands? God is his strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David knows that if I walk out of here tonight and if Saul comes to try to kill me, he can't touch me. God has promised, and I trust God. I know he will make good. God is my shield, my rock, my deliverer. Verse 4, the cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. So it's not that David just was singing Kumbaya, my Lord, and having a great time. This was very difficult. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Skip down to verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is the attitude that we must adopt. There may not be a king trying to hunt you down and kill you, but you are going to have opponents. You are going to have people in your school that don't like you because you love Jesus. You're going to have people in your workplace that are going to pass you over because of an unjust boss and because of your faith. There are people that are going to mock you and they're going to ridicule you. How do I endure? How do I persevere? How do I not take matters into my own hand, which is really, really tempting? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord will execute his vengeance. And although everything seemed to be laid out there in a silver platter, David chose the Lord instead of taking things into his own hand. Look at verse 11 back in 1 Samuel 26. He says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. They went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Let's look at number 3 on your outline. It would be David's rebuke. David's rebuke. It says, then David crossed over to the other side, and he stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? Then who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the Lord your king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his hand. So David crosses over. He wakes him up. Hey, y'all doing okay over there? taking a little nap. He rebukes them. All of you failed. That's the Lord's anointed right there, and you failed him. Then we have a second rebuke, and that's point number four. David's second rebuke, or rebuke number two. He's now going to rebuke Saul. Verse 17, then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" I kind of picture them as coming out of the stupor. And who is it that's calling out here? And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." And he said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." He says, "Saul, what are you doing? I'm your servant. Look, if it's God that sent you, so be it. I offer myself as sacrifice." But we both know that's not the case. You are searching for a flea. You are searching for a bird on the mountaintop. You are unjust in what you are doing. And that leads us to point five, which would be Saul's repentance. You have to get the air quotes, okay? Saul's repentance. Verse 21, then Saul said, "Oh, I have sinned. I have sinned." You're kind of, is Saul bipolar, all right? Is he kind of like Two-Face in the Batman series? Like, what's going on? I think Saul represents just a typical unbeliever. Highs and lows. "Oh, David, I love you. No, David, I kill you." And he's confronted in this, and he's like, "Oh man, you spared my life. Yeah, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day." I also think that Saul is a liar. I think that some of this is a show. "Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." And David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it." He says, "Look, I have no beef with you. I've said my piece. You have affirmed before everyone so that we can record it in the very word of God that I did not rise up against you. I did not usurp your power. I did not try to take your authority. You just admitted, and everybody, these 3,000 guys hanging out with you right now, they all heard it from your mouth that you're wrong and I'm right. You can have your spear back now. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life is highly valued in my sight this day, so my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Going back to Psalm 18, verse 20 says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted wickedly, nor departed from my God. For all his ordinances were for me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I also was blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." We understand that God is in control of all things. And we understand how we are to live to please him. And David says, "I was in a position. I could have done my own thing, my own way. And yeah, maybe it would have satisfied for a time. But I chose to do things God's way. And God is going to reward that. God is going to reward that." And as I mentioned, coming up at the end of chapter 28, it's not much longer that Saul's going to die. David didn't have to do anything. And then David's going to receive the kingdom. So when you go through this life and you are tempted to take matters into your own hands, you say, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. Have you ever had that question, like, how do I know what God's will is? What am I supposed to do in this situation? Well, you are to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God, to do justice. You are to be honest and loving and kind and caring. You are to put off sin and put on righteousness. And if you simply do those things, what does God do with that? He blesses it. In his own time, in his own way, he will reward that, however he chooses to do. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail," which is so ironic because he's the main obstacle to David. And he goes, man, you're going to win. And David's like, yeah, I know I'm going to win. God told me I'm going to win. But that means you lose. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Let's look at chapter 27. Chapter 27. We see Saul's pursuit sends his best warrior to the enemy. Saul has an enemy, and that would be the Philistines, right? We have seen them over and over again. They are rearing their ugly heads. They are wanting to destroy the people of Israel. They're wanting to take down Saul and his kingdom. Who has been his best warrior in the battle against the Philistines? David. Saul has slain his what? And David has slain his thousands, right? And what Saul is going to do in his pursuit of David, he's going to run him off so that when the Philistines show up, there's no one there to protect him. There's no one there to fight his battle for him. Number one, let's look at David's decision. David's decision. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." All right, he's trusted in the Lord, but he's saying, look, I don't trust that guy. He's crazy. He just said, "Oh, my son, I love you. My son, my son." He knew he was lying, or he knew he was incredibly unstable. He says, "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." Now, what is interesting about that? He's killed thousands of them. You think they like him? Nah, he's probably number one on their enemy dartboard that they're throwing arrows at. They're like, "Saul, psh, whatever, David." But his situation is such that he's like, "Look, I'm gonna be safer over here with the Philistines." He did this because he says, "Saul will then despair of searching for me." Why? Because Saul was scared of the Philistines. He's fine being all big and bad in Israel, but he didn't want to cross over the border because the Philistines could come get him. He says, "I will escape from his hand." So verse 2, David arose and crossed over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. So this is a very interesting dynamic, okay? Maybe he hasn't had previous beef with this particular guy, all right? Or maybe he sees him as defecting from Saul. Saul was the king. Now David's been run out, and this Philistine king's like, "Well, what did David do? He must be a bad guy now. You know what I would like? I would like me some David on my team." It's like when the Cowboys signed Deion Sanders off the 49ers. At first it was like, "Deion, no." And then it was like, "Deion, yes." All right, we traded for Charles Haley. We hated Charles Haley until he put the star on, okay? And then we loved Charles Haley. David's on their side now. One commentator, Bergen, writes that at this time, David was entering as an infamous outlaw. They viewed him as a usurper of Saul's throne, who was feared by the Israelite monarch that he had repeatedly sent thousands of men into the desert to track David down. The Philistines' awareness of this conflict is evidenced by their timing with a raid on Israel to coincide with one of Saul's forays against David. acting in accordance with the timeless dictum, my enemy's enemy is my friend. The Philistine ruler welcomed David, his men, their families into his territory, and probably considered them to be mercenaries. Verse 4, it says, now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. So David's plan worked. He no longer searched for him. But what does that mean if he was searching for him? Remember Saul's repentance? Oh, David, no, I'm not going to kill you. In his suit, all right, let's go kill him. He was still searching for him. So it was phony. It was a lie. It wasn't genuine. Let's look at David's diplomacy. David's diplomacy. He is a smart man, all right? He is a diplomat. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? He kind of opposed it as like, oh, the royal city. Oh, that's too good for me. I don't want to get in the way of your royalness. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. All right? So, timing of this, he runs. He's going to be there for 1 year and 4 months. Number 3 on your outline, David's dealings. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. The clothing. And you're like, well, this sounds kind of like a jerk move. You're just going to go in and kill everybody and take their stuff? Like, how is this justified? Well, you need to remember that the promised land was promised to who? Israel. And what were they supposed to do? They were to execute God's justice on the inhabitants. The inhabitants that were a wicked and pagan people, they were supposed to come in and utterly destroy them. But when Joshua crossed over, and with the judges that followed, they did not perfectly capture and get rid of everybody. And so David here is executing God's judgment. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 17 says, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So this isn't something that you can do right now. You can't look at Colleyville and say, you know what, I like that house, I'm going to go slay everybody inside of it, and I'm going to loot it, okay? That is not a timeless principle that translates to you today. This is David executing God's judgment on the people to clear out the land for Israel. It says, then he returned and came to Achish, and now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jemaleites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so David has done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. Now, when it comes with a narrative, we don't always get God's perspective. Like, it doesn't say David was wrong here. It doesn't say David was right here. When he's saying this, there's truth to what he's saying. And he can't help how the king interprets that truth. He didn't openly say, yes, I'm killing the Philistine people, sucker. But he said, this is where I was, and this is what I was doing. And he just thought, oh, he must be fighting for us. Must be fighting for us. So this whole time, David has carved out his own place with his own protection, expanding his army and his abilities and things like that, and he's destroying God's enemies at the same time. Well, let's go now to chapter 28. chapter 28. You know, and I really appreciate it. When I said chapter 27, I know there's a fad going on, you know, the 2-7, that type of thing. And I'm just really glad that you're so mature, all right? And I don't want you to, every time we say 27, I don't want you to think of that, but well done, all right? Proud of you. At least I think it's 2-7, right? That's what it is. Let's look at chapter 28, all right? Chapter 28. We have Saul's last desperate act. So while David is gone for this year plus, all right, Saul is doing Saul things. The Philistines have seen that the best warrior has left Saul, and they are drooling and they are looking at this opportunity. All right, we see, first of all, David's dilemma. David's dilemma. It came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Well, why is that a problem for David? He's acting like a good Philistine, but now they're going to go fight Israel. Well, he doesn't want to fight Israel. So what happens? Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." If David said, you know what, I'm not going to fight Israel, he would have been like, "Bro, I thought you were fighting Israel this whole time." So he did say, "Yeah, let's go. I'm with you." All right. Whether David received special insight from the Lord or he just said, "We're going to roll with this one and we're going to see how this one turns out." But David has a dilemma. All right. His dilemma God will solve because David loves God. Point two would be Saul's dilemma, which God will not solve because God does not love Saul, because Saul has rejected him. Saul has this dilemma, and did I give you subpoint A and B maybe? All right, A is, why would God not answer him? All right, Saul has a question, God won't answer him. And then B is, what was his solution? So number one, David's dilemma. Number two, Saul's dilemma. A, why did God not answer him? B, what was his solution? Verse 3, it says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah." And you're like, well, this is weird. This happened a while ago. Why are we bringing this up? Now, Samuel was the one that Saul last-ditch effort would go to. But he's not there anymore. Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Okay? Saul was king of Israel. When Saul, all right, if Saul had fully trusted Yahweh, the one true God, he would have blessed him and give him victory. Even though God allowed Saul to initially have victories, Saul's selfishness and his pride and his rejection of Yahweh shines through, and he starts to run the kingdom how he wants to. And now in his most dire moment of need, Saul no longer has Samuel's counsel. He no longer has David's protection. Yahweh has truly abandoned him. Have you ever looked at the wicked and said, why does the wicked get to be in that movie or get to have that money or have all of this wonderful stuff? God had propped up Saul and carried him along with Samuel and David this whole time. And now he says, boop, you're on your own. And it blows Saul's mind. One commentator, Bergen, says, however, the Lord did not answer him by dreams. That would be by personal revelation given to him directly. The Lord did not, nor did the Lord respond by means of the Urim. That's with a revelatory device that could be used with the assistance of the priest. This is not surprising since Saul had slain many of the priests. So he didn't even have the priests that were with him. The only name surviving priest from Nob, one who possessed an ephod, had fled to David and was running around with David. Furthermore, the Lord did not answer by means of prophets. Saul did not receive a prophetic word for two reasons. First, because Samuel was dead. And second, he had lost the support of the prophets when Samuel, the leading prophet in his generation and the leader of a group of prophets, had declared Saul's kingship had ended. So anyone that he could rely on, it's gone. So what was his solution? Verse 7. Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium." Now, we're not talking about like she's not tall or she's not short. She's in the medium, all right? She's not large. She's not skinny. She's in the medium, all right? We're talking about someone who would profess to have the supernatural ability to talk to someone from the dead. It says that I may go to her and inquire of her. Well, we already saw that he got rid of them. Why? Because they were wicked. It was a vile practice. But now he's got no one else. His servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And you're like, what, really? I got rid of all of them, but you know where this lady is? Are you hanging out with her? What are we doing here, people? In Leviticus 19:31, it says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 27. Good, you resisted. "Now a man or woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." So outline point number three, Saul's desperation. These mediums, these spiritists, are his last hope. He refuses to run to God. We do know that God is gracious and loving, is he not? God is quick to forgive. He could have cried out to God and said, "God, I am a fool. Please forgive me." And God, may there still have been consequences for this, but God would have forgiven him, but he did not. Instead, he ran to wickedness. Verse 8, "Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. And he went, and he had two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring for me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up for me Samuel.'" Going back to that, well, Samuel's going to save me. Samuel's going to rescue me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why is she crying with a loud voice? Because it actually worked. Okay? So if you're wondering about this whole, is it real, is it not? Now, we do understand, like when the Israelites were in Egypt, that Pharaoh had his magicians, and some of the things they were able to duplicate, whether God allowed them to supernaturally do those things or whether they were a clever ruse or a trick, we're not 100% sure. But there was devil worship, and there is demons and things like that at play. But this woman calls up Samuel and is like, "Whoa, he really's here? This never happened to her before," because she's a fake. She's a charlatan, right? "And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his form?' She said, 'An old man is coming up. He's wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel." And you're like, really? That's it? That's all it took? You didn't need a two-step verification? Just an old dude with a robe. Oh, that must be Samuel. There's never been another old dude in the history of Israel that wore a robe. He bowed his face to the ground and he did homage. Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Now, this is something supernatural of God, okay? We know that when we die, we're in the presence, believers are in the presence of God, okay? We know if you're an unbeliever, then you are eternally separated from God. But here is a supernatural thing that God allowed Samuel to come back and to speak to Saul. Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has been an adversary?" Do you think Samuel's watching what's happening? Is Samuel all-knowing? No. Samuel only took what God said and then relayed that to you. Look, and if God ain't answering you, I don't have an answer for you. Didn't Samuel warn him over and over and over and over again? Some of you, you've been warned about your sin over and over and over again, and you think it's going to work out in the end. And Saul finally got to the point where, "I got nothing." And Samuel says, "Yeah, duh, I told you. Now you're going to die." Don't get to that point. Don't get to that point. Heed the warning. Verse 17, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will also give Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Next, we see Saul's despondency. No arguments, just brokenheartedness. And it's this really awkward scene here. Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and night. And the woman came to Saul, saw that he was terrified, and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words, which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened, and he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. She took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. They arose and they went away that night. Well, I mean, what else can he do? What else can he think? What else can he say? This wicked woman who gets her livelihood from tricking and manipulating people is kind of like the good guy of the story. I feel so bad for you. You take my fatted cat, like, this guy's bawling on the ground. He's out. Well, as we wrap this up, as we land this plane, I want us to realize that God has a perfect picture in mind. He always wanted a king from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah on the throne, that Christ would come from. And this is him doing it. This is him executing it. What do we learn from David? We learn that vengeance is the Lord's. We learn that obedience is rewarded. We learn that the Lord will protect and guide and deliver. So in this story, we should want to be like David. We should emulate David. But what do we learn from Saul? What do we learn from Saul? Have you ever seen that movie and you have that character that keeps doing everything wrong? And the whole time you're like, "Stop it, stop it, stop it." And it's so easy, the choice that they should do, but they just won't do it. It's frustrating, isn't it, right? For some of you, that's you. You are Saul, trying to fix everything, but you're doing everything wrong. But if you would simply humble yourself and come to the Lord would forgive and the Lord would guide you. Saul is given everything, but he does not submit to God and he doesn't know what to do with it. If you go back to what Samuel challenged him with in 1 Samuel 15, this was the whole breaking point that Saul started his path of disobedience. Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in simply obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Do not reject God now, or he will reject you in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these examples for us to learn from and to live by. I pray that the lessons that we discuss tonight would not fall on hard hearts and hard ears, but we would softly receive your truth. You are a great and awesome God, and we thank you for your protection, your guidance, and your forgiveness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.